All right, 2 Samuel 12. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 25. But before we do that, I want to start off with a question. So we're finishing up this series called Resolved. There's a couple things that we talked about in order to really encourage us for this upcoming year. And today we want to talk about what it means to fall forward, of learning to fall forward. Okay, so I want to start off with a question of, I have a picture of these three people. Hopefully you know who they are, right? First lady is J.K. Rowling. She is famous for Harry Potter, right? Harry Potter, okay? And then we have the black and white picture, and that is Thomas Edison. And he is famous for many things, but yes, light bulb. And then on the bottom, we have the greatest basketball player of all times, which is Michael Jordan. Right? Michael Jordan, the greatest basketball player of all times. And so the question that I have is simply, what do these three individuals have in common? I mean, besides the fact that they're human beings, you know, they eat, they breathe, and, you know, all that stuff. What do these three individuals have in common? Think about that. Actually, I asked this question to my wife, and she said, I don't know, they're rich. I guess it's true, they are rich, right? But what these three individuals have in common simply is this fact that they have learned to find success through their failures. That they have learned to find success through their failures. I don't know if you know any of their stories. J.K. Rowling, I don't know if you know, but she was rejected by a dozen publishers when she was trying to publish Harry Potter. But it wasn't until actually one of the daughters of the executive of a publishing company read through her manuscript, and she knew that her dad was going to reject it, and so really urged her dad to publish it, which they did. And, you know, I guess they say the rest is history, right? Let's see. Michael Jordan, I don't know if you know this about him, but he did not make it onto his high school basketball team, if you can believe that, right? Before going on to become the greatest basketball player of all times. And then Thomas Edison, when he started attending school, only lasted 3 months. And this is a quote from one of his teachers, where his teacher said he was, and I quote, too stupid to learn anything, right? Before actually going on to invent the light bulb that would change the world. And so I have two quotes. First of all, this is the gospel according to Michael Jordan. And this is what he says. He says, I have missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. I have lost almost 300 games. 26 occasions I have been entrusted to take the game-winning shot, and I missed. I have failed over and over and over and over again in my life. That is why I succeed. Okay, and this is the gospel according to Thomas Edison. He says, I have not failed. I have just found 10,000 ways that do not work. All right? What I want to talk about today is how we as believers, that we have to learn to fall forward or to fail forward. Right? And so now, I'm not going to be talking about some like Oprah-esque, you know, like you just have to have positive thinking and positive feeling. I mean, that's not what I'm talking about. But biblically speaking, what it means for us to fall forward, because, you know, when you think about this upcoming year, and this is what we've been talking about for the last two Sundays, that hopefully all of us are expecting great things from God. That we're wanting to do great things and really believing by faith that He's going to use us, that He's going to use our church to do incredible things. And so as we engage with the Spirit of God, that hopefully that we will make steps forward in growing in our maturity and in our desire for God and so forth. But the reality is, I think all of us know that along with that growth, along with that advancement, what all of us have in common here is that sooner or later we're going to experience what? Failure. We're going to experience setback. That we're going to fall. Some of us, maybe it's the commitments that we're going to make to God. That we feel like, okay, God, that you really want me to commit to praying for X, Y, and Z. And so you're really good at it the first day, but then come second day, you've already failed. Maybe some of us, it has to do with specific struggles or sin. We think about last year how specific sin in our lives had entangled us. And so we're thinking to ourselves, God, this year it's going to be different. That I'm not going to engage in those things, but I'm going to fix my eyes on you and pursue after you. But sooner or later, the same temptations come knocking, same struggles, and we find ourselves maybe giving in. all of us will experience failures and setbacks. And now when I say this, I'm not trying to communicate this in a very calloused way, right? That I'm not trying to say, well, it's no big deal if you fall, because we're imperfect human beings and we're all going to fall. Especially when it comes to the area of sin in our lives. Maybe habitual sin that some of us struggle with, because it is a big deal and we should not make light of our failures. Because if we know anything about who God is and what He desires for us, it's very clear from His word that He desires for us to be what? Holy. That He desires for us wholeheartedly to pursue after Him and to become more and more like Him. And this is serious. And all of us, we know exactly how God feels about sin. All we have to do is just look to the cross and really feel the weight of God's hatred towards sin and God's love towards purity in our lives. And so I'm not trying to say, well, it's okay if you fight or if you fail, if you fall. So on one hand, the Bible tells us that we need to strive, that we need to fight, that we need to contend, and it uses these really expressive and strong language and ushering us forward. But we also know that the reality is that we're going to fall. And some of us, those setbacks that we experience, it'll be a couple steps. But others of us, the setbacks that we will experience, it's going to be at times a hard fall. And so when we do fail and when we do fall, when you think about it, there's only two options. So the first option is that when we fall backwards. So it's our failures and it's our falls that make our hearts become more and more callous towards the things of God. And it doesn't necessarily even have to be like things that are serious. But I think all of us, we've experienced this, right? Like we make a commitment, I'm going to read through the Bible this year. And then so you're really good for the first 5 days, but that sixth day, you miss it. And then so the seventh day, you try to make up for it, but it's hard. And then the eighth day, you're like, oh, I don't know if this is working. Ninth day, you're like, oh, I don't want to do this. And so that's an illustration of what it means to fall back and back and back. But the second option is that we learn to fall forward, where it's really the grace of God that when we do fall, that is His grace that empowers us to continue to move forward and to pursue after God's heart, despite the setbacks that we experience. And that's really my heart as a pastor for all of you. That when you do experience failures and when you do fall, that you will learn to fall forward so that despite the failures and the fallings that you experience, that you can still pursue hard after the heart of God. And so with that in mind, let's go ahead and get into the Word of God and let's read this together. 2 Samuel verse chapter 12, verses 1 through 25. Okay? 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 25. There's a Word of God. It says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, with the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him, and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is. Then David rose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food, food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you rose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. So many of us were familiar with the story and the background of the story, right? So David, being the second king of Israel, he was anointed by God. And so when you think about kingship, it's not kingship in terms of like the movies that we see, right? Whether it's like a long time ago in China, there's the emperor, or in England, there's the king that rules over his kingdom. It's not that type of a king. So when the Bible is talking about David's kingship, not only is he the ruler of the nation, but ultimately what David is God's representative to his people. And not only is he God's representative, but ultimately that he is God's shepherd, that his calling is to shepherd over the people of God. And so this is at the height of David's power and success that ultimately we see that he failed to do what kings were supposed to do. So if you jump back with me to 2 Samuel 11, 1a, it says this, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servant with him and all Israel. Okay? So when you think about, okay, how did David get into this mess of committing adultery and actually murdering the woman's husband? How did he fall from such height? Well, it's not overnight that David decided, you know what, I'm going to become an adulterer and I'm going to commit murder. But we see David making small compromises to his calling. And when you think about it, some of us who really stray away in our relationship with God. Well, how do we get to that point when we feel like God is so dead to us? Well, it doesn't happen overnight. It happens as we begin to make small compromises in our relationship with God, and that's what we see happening. So the first compromise that David makes is simply, he doesn't do what he's called to do. The verse makes it very clear. It's the time when kings go out to battle that David actually sends Joab. In other words, this is David's responsibility of what it means to lead the nation, of what it means to shepherd the nation. But he fails to do that. Instead, he sends someone else. And so this is the first step. And so the the story progresses, and then from that we jump to chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, and then as he is back in Jerusalem, when he should be out in the field fighting, it says this: it happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired of the woman. Let's stop there. So David not engaging in what he should have been engaging in. It happened one late afternoon that he goes and he's walking around. I don't know, maybe he was restless. Maybe he woke from a long nap and he's thinking, you know, I just need to exercise my legs. Who knows what he was doing, right? But he happens to see Bathsheba bathing. And so you think, on one hand, I mean, it's not really David's fault that he runs into the situation. But then, at the same time, we see this root, the desire taking root in his heart. So what happens is that David sees. And so seeing, even though it might not have been David's fault, instead of battling what he saw, he lets that desire take root, and he takes that a step further, which is what? To inquire. That he actually becomes proactive and seeking out this desire now. And so after David finds out who she is, they bring her to him and they sleep together, and she gets pregnant and sends this message to David that I'm pregnant. Now David is freaking out because he's, you know, adding 2 + 2, even though they might not have had biology. Like, he knows what happens, right? That a woman cannot, you know, unless there's this immaculate conception, which will not happen, that there's no way that she's going to be pregnant by herself. And so people are going to ask around because her husband isn't there. And so what happens is, if we read further from that story, so David devises this plan of, you know what, I'm going to bring Uriah back. So I'm going to set up this conjugal visit for him, where I'm going to bring him back, I'm going to load him up with wine, and he's going to go back to his home. And because he misses his wife so much, they're going to sleep together. And then when people find out that she's pregnant, of course, you know, it's when Uriah came back. And so that's exactly what happens, except Uriah doesn't go along with the script. Because when David sends him back to his house, Uriah, actually being a man of honor, that he refuses to go back because he's thinking about his comrades, right? All the men that he used to fight with. And so he's thinking, how can I enjoy my time with my wife when the rest of my brothers at arm are still in harm's way? So he actually sleeps at the king's doorpost. And so David's plan utterly fails. And then he takes this ultimate step in verse 14. It says, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And so when you think about this story, I mean, how messed up is that? Right? I mean, this is like a soap opera at its worst. Because here is the man that you want. You want him dead. And so what do? You send the letter to him, or excuse me, by him, to his commanding officer. And so he sends this letter to Uriah. And so it says this: and the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew that there were valiant men, and the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. So when you think about the story, there's this progression of David making that first compromise, and another, another, another. And what we see happening is David falling back and back and back and back. And what we do not see happen in this story is David's heart at any point being sensitive to the Spirit of God. But we see his heart becoming more and more and more calloused. It's this journey of his heart drifting farther and further from the heart of God. And so when we think about this story, I wonder how many of us can relate to this story, not in the sense that we've gone through exactly what David has gone through, but relate to the story in the sense that maybe an experience that you've gone through last year because of certain compromises that you made. And so initially, when you made that compromise, I mean, it's no big deal. But then that compromise led to another, and to another, and to another, and to another, and to another. And next thing you know, you feel like you're so far from the heart of God. That you feel like you don't really know who God is. That you feel like God is so distant. And the way that you now begin to relate to God is that you try to make it up by being more faithful. But at the same time, that you're dying inside because there's no passion and love for God. There's no motivation for the things that you're doing. When you think about it, our hearts, it doesn't become calloused overnight. But it's the set of decisions that we make. But I think this story is such an awesome story. Really, it's the story of the grace of God that is at work in the life of this man, because it doesn't stop here. But what we see in the story is God and his grace and mercy coming to his man and confronting David of his sin. Because ultimately, God's end goal, it's not just to expose David, but really his end goal is what? To speak truth and love into him so that he can ultimately restore David. And so we see God sending Nathan to speak truth into his life. You know, let me just say, I think for many of us, what we need is more of Nathans in our lives. And so that's why when you think about this Christian faith, it's not a faith that is to be lived apart from the community. Right? This Christian faith, it's not just about going to church on a consistent basis. It's not just about tithing. But it's about being engaged in our relationships with one another. It's about having the Nathans in our lives when we start to fall back, that because this Nathan loves God and loves us so much, that despite the price that they have to pay, that they're willing to speak truth into our lives. Not only do we need more of Nathans in our lives, but some of you, you need to be that Nathan to your brother or your sister in Christ. That it can't be about, I don't know how this person is going to think if I speak these truth into their lives. But because you care for them so deeply, that you're willing to risk that responsibility, or excuse me, that relationship. And that you're willing to become that vessel that God will use to speak truth into their lives. And so as Nathan comes and speaks these words of God, we see this transformation that happens in David's life. And so this transformation is now, David is no longer falling back, but David actually begins to fall forward. He begins to fall towards the grace and the mercy of God. Okay, so what can we learn from this story and from David's life? So there's three things that I want to point out about learning to fall forward. Okay, three things that I want to point out about learning to fall forward, and then we'll close with these three points. So when Nathan comes and he speaks to David, telling the story and so forth, David gets upset. But the key point, the turning point, is in verse 7 when Nathan says to David that you are the man. Right? When Nathan says to David, you are the man, he doesn't necessarily mean like, oh yeah, you're the man. But he means you are the man as in you are that guy who is so messed up. And that you are getting so angry over. That you're actually no different from this man who robbed from someone who was poor. And so when you think about it, I mean, these are really powerful words. And not because Nathan is pointing out the truth, but when you think about it, think about the circumstance of Nathan actually going into the king's court, where this king had absolute power. And so there was nothing that would prevent David from saying, "Off with your head," right? Because he didn't like what Nathan was saying to him. But Nathan steps out in faith, and as he speaks God's truth, the power is not only in the words that is said, but also in the words that are received. Because on one hand, it's difficult for Nathan to say, "You are the man." But on the other hand, it's difficult for David to receive that. Because, you know, he doesn't say in public, or excuse me, in private, he doesn't say, "David, can I talk to you for a minute?" And he pulls him aside and he's like, "David, I don't want to embarrass you in front of everyone, but I feel like these are the words of God." No, it's like going to life group this Tuesday or Wednesday, right? You guys are having huddle group. And then your life group leader says, "Okay, well, let's share about how our winter break was." And all of a sudden, one of your life group members says, "Well, I want to share this story." And as he's sharing the story, like, you're getting really upset, right? And you're like, "Oh, I'm getting really upset. The social injustice," and your heart is, "Oh," and then all of a sudden this person says, "You are that woman or that man." I mean, that would be really, it would be hard to receive in private, but Nathan is airing out all of David's dirty laundry in the public. And so when you think about what's going on, when David finally responds by saying, "I have sinned against the Lord," that's the power of God that is at work, not only through Nathan, but in David's heart as he receives this message. David responds by saying, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, it's very important for us to think about this response, because it's not just about David acknowledging his sin, but it's actually about David taking responsibility, because I don't know if you know, acknowledgement and responsibility are two completely different things. Like when my kids go crazy, right? So we try to contain it to our upstairs. We have downstairs and upstairs. But inevitably, it spills over into downstairs. And so it looks like a gigantic nuclear bomb just went off in our house. I mean, it's just everything is wrecked. And so I walk into the living room and I pull my kids aside and I ask them, "Who did this?" Now, in that moment, there's a difference between acknowledging it versus taking responsibility for it. Because acknowledging it simply means, "Dad, I did it." And then they go on and they play. So in other words, they're acknowledging that, "Yeah, I'm the one who did it." But that's not what I'm expecting from them, right? I mean, I already know who did it. So I don't need their acknowledgement. But what I want is what? Responsibility. Responsibility means simply, "I did it. And before mommy comes home, I'm going to clean it up." Right? So when you think about it, I think the problem for many of us, when God comes and confronts us in our fallings and shortcomings, is that many of us stop in this realm of acknowledging, "Yeah, I'm at fault." But God doesn't want just acknowledgement, because he already knows. It's not like he doesn't know and he's thinking, "You know what? Oh, I need to talk to you about this because I'm not sure. And I'm investigating, I'm putting the pieces together to really see if it was your fault or not." I mean, God already knows, so it's not like he needs that acknowledgement, but what he wants is responsibility. We don't see change in our lives when God confronts us in our sin. right? Think about all those moments that you've had, whether it's through a message, whether it's through like a retreat experience, whether it's through like a song that you sing and all of a sudden God comes and he convicts you of your sin. Think about all those moments that in that moment of being convicted, you acknowledge it, but it just stops there. And because it stops in that acknowledgement, you don't see life change. You don't see transformation. Because that comes as we take responsibility. And that's exactly what David does. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't try to shift the blame. Well, if Bathsheba wasn't there, then it wouldn't have been my fault. At least she could have wore something, right? So I wouldn't have been as tempted. Or maybe the people around me, they should have known better when I asked about this information. They should have reminded me, you know, David, you already have two wives. Should you really be doing this? David doesn't just say, okay, I've sinned. That's how it is in our relationship. When you feel like God comes and confronts you, it's like God wanting to say, gotcha. And you're like, all right, I've sinned. But David says, I have sinned against the Lord. That word sinned there simply means what? To bear the blame and to be willing to pay the penalty. In other words, what he is saying is that not only do I acknowledge my fault, but I'm willing to bear the penalty. That I know that I am responsible. And so that I'm willing to embrace the cost. So David taking responsibility means, first of all, that he acknowledges the wrong that he has done. Secondly, he accepts the consequences of his sins. And then this is the most important step. Thirdly, he takes that step towards God's heart for him. Which leads to my second point, which is that not only does David take responsibility, but David turns back to God. By the way, when you think about this story, you know, I think one of the things that really encouraged me, I know this is very simple, but when you think about this story, you know what this goes to show us? It goes to show us that there is no heart that is too hard for the power of God to penetrate and to change their lives. Because think about where David was. A man who was anointed by God himself to be king, and yet how far he's fallen. But God says, it's not beyond my reach. And I want to encourage some of you with that. If you feel like, you know, the past mistakes that I've made, I just feel like I'm beyond the reach of God's redemption and grace. I think what the life of David points us to is the fact that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. All right, so David turns back to God. So David says that I've sinned. And then Nathan says that your child is going to die. And when we jump to verse 16, it says this, David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. This picture that we see is David seeking God. The word sought there simply means it has this connotation of begging and diligently seeking. It's not just sought as in, you know, I looked once and I couldn't find it, so I leave. It's I look once, I couldn't find it, I look again, I look again, I look again, and I look again until I can find it. And when you think about it, it's really this beautiful scene that the Bible paints for us of David humbling himself and really owning up to his sin. Because really, when you think about David coming and him fasting and seeking God on behalf of the child, what David is confronted is with simply is the reality of the consequences of his sin. And so when he goes before God, It's really David's way of saying simply, God, you have to be the one who does it. And so what we don't see happen, right? Because David, when he's confronted with his sin, what we don't see happen is this, that David somehow gets down on himself, that he starts feeling sorry for himself, right? He doesn't mope around. He doesn't get depressed because that's what we call worldly sorrow. That when God comes and he confronts us, then when we start to feel, gosh, I'm really bad. Well, yeah, you are really bad. Gosh, I really sinned. Well, yeah, you have really sinned. But that's not the point of what it means to repent. The point of what it means to repent is not just God exposing our sins, but ultimately God exposing his grace so that we are seeking after his heart because we want to be restored and renewed. And we know that God is the only one who can do that for our lives and for our hearts. And so David comes, and he wants to experience God's heart once again. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know that because David writes some psalms about his experience. And what he wants more than anything is what? Create in me a clean heart. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your spirit from me, but restore unto me the joy of your salvation. So David turns to God, and in the midst of seeking God, that he's willing to pay the price in seeking after God. But just think about that, that David is willing to pay the price and seeking after God. So when you think about it, in our relationship with God, how we relate to God, I mean, we don't necessarily think about it in terms of actually paying the price in seeking after God, right? But some of us, when you think about it, we fall short in that relationship of being restored and renewed because we're not simply willing to pay that price. Because there is a price that needs to be paid as we seek God's heart, as we seek to be restored. And that price for David is what? His pride. That he had to pay the price and he had to humble himself before God. And not only that, but the price that he had to pay is actually he had to put effort into it. It was his time and energy and effort. I'm sure there was a part of him that wanted to maybe lock himself in this deep, dark corner and just cry himself to sleep because he's thinking, I've made a mess of it. God said that he's going to take this kingdom from me. And so he gets maybe like 5 different buckets of ice cream and he's having a pity party and he's like, no one loves me, no one likes me, my life is ruined. And so he could have gone down this path. But instead, he chooses to go on this path of what? Fasting and praying. And that's not easy. And there is the part of paying the price in his persistence. That it's not just he feels sorry for himself, and then psychologically, when he gets over it and he starts feeling better, he moves on. He doesn't move on. That he is in God's presence, repenting, seeking after God until the child dies. Really, the picture that we see here of David turning back to God is a picture of David realizing the reality of his heart and really his desperation for the only one who can restore and to revive his heart. And that's the picture of what it means to repent. That's the picture of what it really means to turn back to God. Not only do we realize truly the condition of our hearts, but also we realize this truth that God is the only one who can restore and revive our hearts. So as David begins to take the responsibility and as he turns back to God, the last thing that we see is this awesome picture of ultimately David learning to rest in the grace of God, right? So the third point is that David rests in the grace of God. And so David is praying and he is praying on behalf of his child who's going to die. And when the child finally dies, he does something that the people around him did not expect him to do. So when he hears the news, he gets up, he takes a shower, he changes clothes, and then he actually walks into the temple of God, he worships, and then he asks for food. And so people are like, what's going on? Because when the child was about to die, here is David refusing food. Here is David refusing comfort. And so when this child dies, you figure David would be in worse shape. Because you think that, okay, so I failed once, or actually many times, and because of my failures, I'm in this situation, and when I'm praying for this child doesn't get well, so I failed again. But David actually washes himself. And it's like he's resuming back to normal life. And he makes this incredible statement that he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. And so it's not this picture of David just saying, well, this is the reality, so what can I do? But I think it's really a picture of, so on one hand, we have the picture of a man who is willing to take responsibility, right? Willing to turn back to God, because no one else can do that for David except David himself. But on the other hand, we see this picture that ultimately that it's not our effort that's going to pull through. That no matter how hard we pray and how long we fast, that it's not going to be our human effort that we're going to bear results, but only by the grace of God and the grace of God alone. And so we see this picture of a man who takes responsibility and who is running after God, but at the same time that he acknowledges that it's through God's grace and grace alone. And ultimately, we see the grace of God being given to David. When God is gracious to him, and he actually bears a son, and they name him Solomon, and the key is, and the Lord loved him. And so this is the picture that we have. This picture of what it means to fall forward. That it starts with God. That even while we were still living in sin, even while still David was plotting, how can I get myself out of this mess that I've created? It starts with God initiating by coming to David and confronting him in his sin. And as David responds to that spirit and that grace of God, ultimately we see this picture that ends with the grace of God. So it starts with the grace of God, and it ends with the grace of God, and through that grace of God that we see David experiencing restoration. So when you think about, okay, what does it mean for me to learn to fall forward in my faith? It's not having some sort of a game plan, right? So that when we screw up, we look up the game plan, we're like, okay, A, this is the first step, and then I got to do this, and I got to do that. But the picture that we see of what it means to fall forward in our faith is simply learning to fall forward into the reality of God's grace. It's about learning to experience and rest upon the power of the grace and the mercy of God that is at work in our lives. That in the midst of striving and contending for our faith, that we anchor ourselves deeper and deeper into the grace of God. That's the picture that we see in the life of David. You know, when you think about it, the amazing thing here is simply this. That because of David's sin, that David loses his son. But I think to me, the amazing thing is when you think about it, because of our sin, that ultimately God chooses to lose his son. That through the death of God's son, that we can experience his grace over and over and over again. Because when you think about the death of God's son because of our sins, the cross of Jesus tells us that no matter how far we fall from the grace of God, that His mercy is always enough to bring us back. And unlike David's son, when he died, that he did not come back, we see the Son of God being raised from the dead. And from that resurrection, what we experience is what? God's restoration in our lives. And that's the picture of what it means to fall forward. It's the cross that points us to the mercy and the grace of God. And so the one thing for us is simply this, that we learn to fall forward as we respond to God's heart for us as a father. That we learn to fall forward as we respond to God's heart for us as a father. I'm going to end with this, okay? Just my last remark, and then we're going to close out. So I was thinking about this story, and not only that, but really the life of this man, King David. And so when you think about it, on one hand, the consequences of David's sins, they were terrible. And when you think about these words that Nathan speaks, I mean, these are terrible things that actually become a reality. So when you think about it, the cost is heavy. When you experience fall and failure in your life, especially when it comes to moral failures and sin, the consequences, they are real. And so on one hand, God does not shield David from the consequences. Right? God is saying, David, big boy, you wear those big boy pants, and you own up to it. So on one hand, God does not shield David from the consequences. So when you think about the grace of God, on one hand, the grace of God does not shield us from the consequences of our sin. But when you think about King David's life, even through this tragedy, when you think about it, ultimately what defines David's life is what? What defines David's life is not that he was a successful king. When everything is said and done of David's life, what defines his life is not that he was a faithful husband or he was a good father to his children. Because he wasn't a successful king. He wasn't a faithful husband. He wasn't a good father. In fact, his oldest actually rises up against him. It's not because he was such a great life group leader. It's not because he was such a faithful ministry team member. But what ultimately defines David's life is simply this. That all of us know David to be what? A man after God's own heart. And when you think about it, that description of David is so powerful because what that tells us is ultimately it is David's worship of God that defines who he is and who he was. So when you think about the story of David's failure, and when you think about God coming to him and restoring him, God deals with David so that, in one sense, his kingship is never the same. Right? David reaches the power of his success, the power of his, the height of his power. And when he falls hard. But you see his kingdom going down and down and down and down. He is never the same again. So you can say, in one sense, that he loses that call to be the shepherd of God's people. So his kingship doesn't necessarily fully get restored. But here is what really speaks to me about the reality of God's heart for us. Because when you think about what is God interested in the most about this man's life, what God isn't interested in is whether David becomes a successful king or not. And don't get me wrong, that's important. Our faithfulness to our calling and all that stuff that we talk about, that's important. I think what's really eye-opening here is that God's greatest interest in David's life is whether David will continue to be a worshiper. In other words, what God is interested in is his relationship with David. Because when you think about a worshiper, it's someone who is able to connect to God. And so it's really the Father's heart that is interested in David, not as someone who works for him, not as someone who is called to accomplish these things for him, but as someone who is his son. So when David fails, when God comes and confronts David, he doesn't say, David, you fail me as a king. He doesn't necessarily say, David, you failed to do these things, and these were my expectations. But he actually says something that is even more harsh. And he simply says, David, you failed me as a son. Now, when God comes to confront us, he doesn't say, you know what, you failed me as a good Christian. He doesn't say, you failed me as someone who should have evangelized but didn't. He doesn't say, you failed me as someone who should have read your Bible every day but you didn't. But he comes and he says something that's even more devastating, which is what? You failed me as a son. You failed me as a daughter. But that's why the grace of God is that much more powerful. Because when God comes and speaks to David and says, you are that man that you failed me as a son, God says, but I love you regardless. And I'm here to restore that relationship with you. That my love relationship with you isn't a love relationship between someone who is an employee and an employer. It's not a love relationship between someone who is a team leader and who's a volunteer. But God says, my love relationship is between a father and a son, or a father and a daughter, and it is that relationship that I desire and long to establish. And I think that's ultimately what David understood. And that's what David cared about the most. Because when everything was said and done, it wasn't about how successful he was in life. It wasn't about what other people were going to think of him. But ultimately, it was about his relationship with God. That's why he writes in Psalm 51, 10 through 12, he says this, create in me a clean heart and renew that right spirit. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit, restore to me the joy of your salvation, uphold me with a willing spirit. This is not a heart of someone who sees God as anyone else other than a father and who desires more than anything for his relationship to be restored. And that's why when God makes this promise that even when we fail or fall over and over again, that even though there might be consequences, what ultimately will not be removed from us is simply his delight in us as sons and daughters. God says that will never be removed. When I think about my relationship with my kids, when they mess up, are there consequences? You better believe it. Take away iPad time, right? They get 45 minutes of iPad every week. I take away movie time, time out. There's many consequences in the Kim household. But one of the consequences that will not be there is me turning to them and saying, you are no longer my son. Because those things that I take away from them when they sin, they were never their right to begin with. Right? You understand me? it's not a right for them to play with my iPad. It's my iPad. Like, I bought it with my money. But what's incredible in that relationship is the only right that they can claim to is their right as sons to be loved by their father. That is their right. It's nothing that they have to do to earn. They're born into my family. They're my flesh. And so I, as a father, that is my responsibility. And as my sons, that is their right. And when you think about it, that is the power of the restoration of God over our lives. That God says, your identity as my child will never be removed. And I will love you, and I will restore you, and I will renew you over and over and over again. Let's pray together.